God's word. Emily's going to lead us.
Good morning, church. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites, which was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Emily, for reading the word. Man, I was sitting thinking today, it's like, man, things are just sort of upside down today. I mean, you got Michael coming out, not playing a guitar. That was a little weird. I mean, Vanderbilt is really good in football. That's a little weird. You know, I mean, I might even preach 30 minutes today. Nah, probably not. Woo, probably not. You ain't got nothing to look forward to. What are you going to watch when you get home anyway? Titans, you don't go watch the Titans. We're glad that you're here today, man. We're glad that you're here. It's cold, a little rainy, all that kind of stuff. And remember, the fall festival is still going on inside, Peyton said. So come, maybe you don't have kids, come and rub shoulders with those who do so that we can make an impact on their life. And we're glad you're here. We're glad you're online as we are going through the book of Samuel. I hope you're having as much fun learning as much about Samuel and Saul and Israel and some principles for life through this as I am. And, you know, as I was writing today's message that Emily just read the scriptures, I was preparing the message, I began to think, you know what, I do a lot of traveling, whether it's to go to our missionaries, to serve our missionaries that are all over the world, or whether it's to, speak or to meetings. We do a lot of traveling, and man, I've learned some travel tricks along the way that's made my journey a whole lot easier. For instance, let me give you the biggest travel trick probably I've learned. Man, I used to, when I would go, if I was going to go for more than a weekend or 3 days, man, I had this big suitcase, right? I mean, you know what I'm talking about, one of those big boys, and I would load that thing down. You know, the max weight's 50. At 50 pounds, you have to pay more money. And so I would load it down because I want to be prepared. I'm thinking, man, I don't know if it's going to be cold, hot. I don't know if it's going to rain, be sunny. I don't know, man, if I'm going to have to wear these shoes or that shoe. So I just take everything to be prepared. And I'd lug that thing through the airport, load it in the car, unload it in the car. Man, I was just absolutely got tired of lugging that suitcase. And then I just dawned on me, like, why am I doing this, right? I mean, I began to realize that, you know, especially if I'm in a foreign country, I can have my clothes washed, pressed, delivered to my room for hardly anything. I'm not doing this anymore. So I'm packing for 3 days, no matter how long I'm going to be gone, and I wash my clothes, right? And so I'm taking a carry-on. And, bro, let me tell you, it is one of the greatest things that made my journey through this travel experience so much easier was lightening my load and dropping some baggage, right? Well, you know what? The term baggage in our therapeutic world is used to not just refer to a bag that you put clothes in. It's used to refer to unresolved emotional issues from our past. It might be from a negative experience such as trauma or daddy issues. I mean, most of us have those. Or, you know, being bullied by kids or friends or whatever. And it creates this unresolved emotional issues that maybe we didn't process that begins to affect us emotionally and spiritually and relationally. We're going to talk about that a little bit today because, last week at the beginning of chapter 10, we saw Samuel privately anoint Saul to be the first king of Israel. Today, we're going to look at how he publicly inaugurated Saul. It was private last week. It's public. It's an inauguration. It's a coronation. And when Samuel steps up to basically introduce Saul, he's a no-show. I mean, this guy's being inaugurated, coronated as the king, very first king, and he's a no-show. And I give you Saul, and he's just a no-show. Where is Saul, son of Kish? And God said, you know what? He's hiding among the baggage. He's hiding among the baggage. Now, Saul obviously had some unresolved emotional issues, didn't he? I mean, he obviously had some insecurity issues. He was obviously afraid of the task that God was giving him. Although he was taller than everyone and physically imposing and impressive, he still had some things within him that needed to be resolved. And so he was hiding among the baggage. Now, there's a lot in this passage. There's so many ways that I could teach the truths, so many angles I could take. But here's what I want to do. I want to pull out that phrase, that picture, that image that God gives us of Saul hiding in the baggage. And I want to use that image to teach some principles from this passage that will help you be called out of your baggage and maybe drop some emotional baggage. Okay? Now, I want to be clear. This is not a therapeutic passage. This is not a therapeutic passage. The main reason of this passage, the main purpose is not to give us how to drop, you know, our baggage and all that. This is a passage about Saul's inauguration, but it gives principles that are universal for every situation in life, and whether it's to help you thrive in your marriage, to help you thrive spiritually. Today, I want to take these and help you be called out of the baggage and help you give you some principles that will help you drop your emotional baggage, right? And so, you know, I mean, therapy is one way we deal with emotional baggage. I mean, how do we deal with it? How do we drop it? I mean, some of you have so much emotional baggage, it's like, when you go fly, you have to pay extra for it, right? I mean, you'd love to just take your emotional baggage to the counter and drop it off and not worry about it for a few days or for a few hours. We would love to do that. I remember when I carried my bag, man, when it was big, and I'd drop that thing off, and I'm like, oh, yeah, I had to pick that thing up in Bangkok. I don't have to worry about that thing. It'd be great if we could do that with our emotional baggage, but it's easier said than done. How do we do it? Well, many people do therapy, and I want you to understand, man, therapy is absolutely life-giving. It can give you life or it can kill you. It is great or it is terrible depending on the perspective. And what I mean by that is, if it is biblical, it can give you life if it's from a biblical perspective. If it is unbiblical, it can absolutely dig your hole so much deeper because it's based on a humanistic effort to deal with your issues that's not going to help you. And you know, I mean, I've been through therapy. I'm a big believer in therapy. 6 years ago, when I went on sabbatical, man, I realized I've got to talk to somebody about some things. You know, Amy said, you've got to talk to somebody about some things. And so I went through this week-long intensive for pastors, she and I, in Florida. And, man, it was, like, absolutely life-changing. I mean, I went down there. I mean, I've been here at that point for 25 years. 25 years, these people about kill me, to be quite honest. I'm kidding, all right? I'm kidding. You're a great church. But if I were, I know a lot of pastors. I've got a lot of friends. If I were a pastor of a lot of churches, I guarantee you I'd probably be in jail right now. I love Jesus, about to kill somebody, okay? Thank you for being a great church. But still, 25 years of, man, hearing stuff, seeing stuff, carrying stuff, you need to process. And so, man, I went to an intensive that was focused for pastors, biblical, and it was the most life-giving, life-changing, life-altering, because it was all from a biblical perspective that helped me deal with stuff. And man, I come back, our staff referred to me as, man, when I would go a little bit, crazy after that, they would say, hey, you're like pre-sabbatical Pat. You know, you come back different. Now you're going back pre. So therapy, here's my point. Therapy can be good. Therapy can give life. Our therapy can absolutely bring death and dig your hole deeper depending on what perspective it comes from. And so today there's 3 points that I want to give to you to help you wrap your mind around these principles that I think will help you begin to drop your emotional baggage and be called out of that baggage. First is, if you want to thrive in your marriage, like I said, these can be applied universally in your life in every area. If you want to thrive in your marriage, if you want to thrive spiritually, if you want to drop emotional baggage that's unresolved in your life, number one, you need to remember who God is. Remember who God is. Remember what God has done. Remember what God has said. Remember. Number two, you need to be resolved. Resolved to know God's word, to do God's word, to keep God's word. Number three, you need to rely on godly community, biblical family. And we're going to talk about each one of those. So let's dive in and look at remember what God has done. And I like to say what he has done, what he has said, and who he is. Okay? So every 4 years in November, our country elects a president. And then 2 months later, we inaugurate that president publicly in order to legitimize the new administration to our country and to the world, right? That's exactly what's going on here, as I said a moment ago. Samuel has anointed Saul privately in the first part of chapter 10. Now in the second part, he's a public inauguration to legitimize Saul's rise to the throne. But before God legitimized Saul's rise to the throne, he called the people together to rebuke them for rejecting him as their king. So he tells Samuel at the inauguration, hey, call the people, gather the people together. That's typically not a good thing. You think God's getting ready to lower the boom. He's getting ready to, you know, come in and just absolutely lower the boom on them. He calls them together, and before he legitimizes Saul in his inauguration, he says, you have forgotten who I am. You've forgotten what I've done. That's why we're here today, basically. He says, I'm the one who has led you. I'm the one who's been your king. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who defeated your oppressors, your enemies, and basically led you across the Red Sea and led you through the wilderness. Your clothes didn't wear out. Your shoes didn't wear out. I'm the one who defeated Jericho. I'm the one who defeated Ai. I'm the one who did all this for you. I've been your king. I've led you well, and you have legitimately rejected me because you have forgotten who I am, what I've done, and what I've said. This is where spiritual drift begins, folks. Spiritual drift typically begins for a Christian with spiritual forgetfulness. When you begin to forget who God is, forget what God has done, forget what God has said, spiritual drift typically begins with spiritual forgetfulness. You see, Israel's issue, their request for a king, it wasn't a political issue, it was a spiritual issue. It was a spiritual issue. They were rejecting God because they forgot who God was. They were rejecting God for a media-friendly king who looked good, stood tall, and impressed the world. They wanted to look more like the nations than they wanted to look like God. They wanted to impress the world more than they wanted to impress God. They had become worldly. And so God said, gather yourself together, and he rebuked them for forgetting who he was. Folks, that's a great word for you to remember today. When you look at this passage, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in your life, whether it's in your finances, or maybe you're carrying around a lot of emotional baggage today that's unresolved in your life, here's the first step in dropping that baggage, and that is remember who God is. Remember what God has done. Remember what God has said. Maybe you come today and your baggage deals with daddy issues. Maybe your daddy told you, man, rather than encouraged you, he criticized you. Maybe he was hard and harsh. Maybe he told you you would never amount to anything. Maybe he told you you couldn't do anything. Maybe nothing you did was good enough. Maybe it was your dad who never said, man, I'm proud of you. I love you. He never gave you that. Maybe it was friends. And as a result, you grew up, your self-esteem was sort of shattered, your self-value, and today you still struggle carrying that because it's unresolved, and it still haunts you, dogs you, and affects you. And you're like, man, you still are trying to prove something to the world, and so you're going after the wrong things to prove something to the world. This is called unresolved emotional baggage, and what do you need to do? Well, the first thing you need to do is remember who God is. Remember what God has said. And here's what God has said. Remember in Psalm 139:14, God said, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Man, if you remember that, if you remember where God said, I praise you, the psalmist says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows that very well. Remember Jeremiah 29:11 that says, for I know the plans I have for you. Plans, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not evil, to give you a future and a hope. to give you future and hope. Just if we remember what God has said when we begin to feel like, man, I'm no good, I'm not valuable, man, I can't do anything. Remember, God said, no, you're fearfully and wonderfully made. I knit you together with my hands. Don't tell me that I can't do my job well. God created you. Right? Your personality, God gave you that personality before you begin to think, I wish I was like that. The talent that you have, the skill that you have, yeah, it's not like his. That's what we do. We begin to focus on what everybody else has, and it makes us not appreciate what God's given us or think it's lesser. We need to remember God created us with his hands. We have value. We have purpose. I could read scripture after scripture after scripture that says you are a valuable, your life has dignity, your life has value, and we forget that because people drill into our head because of a sinful, broken world. They drill into our head, hey, you're not good because maybe they don't have the capacity, because maybe they never had the capacity to tell you how good you are because nobody told them. And it begins to go generational, 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 and it begins to affect. And maybe today you need to understand you are created in the image of God. Go back to Genesis. Remember what God has said, that you're valuable, that you are loved, that you are created by God for a purpose. You have a purpose, right? Maybe it's some sin that's dogging you. Maybe it's some sin that you've committed. Maybe you're still committing it, and I don't have to say it, just fill in the blank because it's different for each one of you. But maybe you commit some sin, you think, man, I've royally messed up. God can't use me. I'm not worthy to do that. I'm not worthy to serve at the church. You've got this sin and it's dogging you, and man, you just can't release it. No matter how hard you try, it still follows you around. You need to remember who God is. Remember his character. Remember who he is. Remember what he has done. Remember what he said. What did he say about the sin that's dogging you? Well, Psalm 103, just a couple of verses here. Psalm 103, 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Now, folks, how far is the east from the west? I mean, he didn't say as far from that wall to that wall. He didn't say as far from Smyrna to Nashville. You know, he didn't say from Smyrna to Murfreesboro, Smyrna to Bangkok, east-west. Why? Because there is no start and end. Where does the east start and stop? Where does the west start and stop? There is no start. He's giving us a metaphor to help us to understand he completely wipes them out. In Isaiah 1:18, it says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. I mean, let's reason. Man, when you're being dogged by sin, when you're literally it's rolling in your mind and you're letting it defeat you and say, man, I can't do, I've disqualified, whatever. Let's reason. Think about this. Remember who you are. Remember who God is. Remember what God has said. Reason. I love that they use this. Let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Let us reason together. Think about it. God forgives your sin, and though they are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. He takes them away. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible that I use constantly, because, and you need to use it constantly. You need to memorize that, because when you begin to feel like, man, that sin that I've committed has knocked me out, you need to remember that there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. Here's what that means. That means that God forgives and does not condemn and takes away condemnation and judgment and wrath from those who give their life to Jesus. We talked about it or sang about it, and it's in the blood, right? It's the blood. When the blood of Jesus, which is the life of Jesus, you submit to that, everything is forgiven. That moment, there's no condemnation. Here's what that means. This is just mind-boggling to me. Every sin, when you give your life to Jesus, the moment you're saved, every sin you ever commit, he knew about it. The sin that's dogging you right now, the sin that you can't forgive yourself for, he knew you would commit that, and he saved you anyway. Remember that about God. Remember what he said. Remember who he is. Remember what he has done. Remember, you don't have to let that sin dog you. You're a brand new creation. You committed it after you were a Christian. He forgave it when he saved you. Some people say, man, don't tell people that because that'll just cause them to sin. No, that's what Paul said, should I sin more so sin, grace may abound more? No, Paul says, because I want to be like Christ, right? And so maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's an addiction that dogs you. Man, you can't break free of it. You've tried and you've tried. You've been to counseling and you've tried to talk to people. And man, you can't break free from it. You feel like, man, maybe it's pornography, which is a major problem all over the world. Maybe it's a substance. Maybe it's opioids, which is a major problem all over the world. Maybe it's some addiction. Maybe it's food. There's so many addictions, and you can't break from. You remember who God is and what God has said. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Now, you got to get this. See, here's what therapy says. Here's what 12-step says. Here's what whatever says. It's like you. This is your identity. This is who you are. This is what you have to do. Right? Well, I mean, the Bible pretty much tells you, you don't got it. The Spirit is the one who gives you the Spirit, power, self-control. Folks, I don't have self-control like that on my own. The Spirit does that. It's a submission, yielding to the Spirit. You see, this is why it's important that you remember who God is and remember what God has said. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." When you submit to God, you resist the devil. Right? John 8:36 says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." I need you to remember, I've been set free in Christ. It's the Spirit who empowers me to give me self-control. And it's not my triggers and all this kind of stuff. And although those are some, not stuff that's not useful in our life when we hear it from therapy. But without the power of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to do it. There's no self-made man or woman and looking inside yourself and, identifying your problems. You need to identify your problems, but you're not going to pick yourself up and get out of them for long. You're just going to replace it with something else. You're going to do this. It is only in remembering who God is. It is in remembering what God has said. It is remembering what God has done. If you want to be called out of your baggage, if you want to have a thriving marriage, if you want to have a thriving relationship, remember who God is. Remember what he said. And remember what he has done. Now, let's look at the second thing, which flows into, out of the first, is resolve to know and keep God's word. To keep it, you got to know it. Now, thankfully, no man in America can independently declare himself king or president, right? Thankfully, that's not the way we're set up. No man can declare himself king or president. When the president is sworn in, he doesn't, call a press conference and get up and say, "Hey, I'm your dude. I'm your new pres." That's not the way it happens, right? The way it happens is he has to be sworn in front of the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. And in doing that, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court says, "This is the man and this is his duty." That's what's going on at the inauguration. This is the man and this is his duty. Now, we know every 4 years who the man is. What's his duty? Well, that's bound up in a thing called our Constitution and bound up in there's a lot of things with that. Every president, if we go all the way back to GW, right? We go all the way back to George Washington, who was the very first president of America. Every president that's been sworn in, as they're being sworn in and said, "This is your duty. This is the man and this is your duty," they put their hand where? On a Bible. Still, I don't know how much longer that will be as the drift continues, but still, every president has put their hand on the Bible and sworn in. And George Washington added, "So help me God." So help me God. That's what George Washington added. And this has been done from the beginning to show that the president is not sovereign. The president is not absolute, right? It's to show that the president's role, his responsibility, his duty from the beginning was set up to be a mediator of God's law. That's the Bible. It was set up to be a mediator of God's law. His duty is to fear God. That's the duty established from the beginning. That's the duty of our president. That was the duty of Saul. We see that here. That's the duty of our president. And I believe, folks, that the reason, I'm giving you some polyscience here, my take on polyscience, right? And so the reason I think that America is 250 years old, we are the world power, right? We're the world power, but man, most people are so proud of that that they forget the responsibility that comes with that. And you see, we're the world power, and what we don't do, you know what's stupid? What's stupid is me seeing people train wreck their life and then me doing the same things they do when they train wreck their life. Now, some of that goes back to emotional baggage, unresolved. That's why we need to resolve it. But what's crazy is for me to to see someone train wreck their life, and then I'm just going to do the same thing and thinking, that's not going to be me. And that's exactly what we're doing as a country, because there's been all kind of world powers. If you go all the way back to Egypt and to Greece and on and on and on, and Rome, and every one of those world powers, and then they collapsed after hundreds of years, and we're only 250 years old. They collapsed after hundreds of years. Why? It wasn't because their military might dropped off. It wasn't because, man, they had a bad... What it was complete, absolute, utter rebellion and immorality. If you go back through all those, it was immorality and rebellion that destroyed them. And you'd think we would learn, but we're in this drift because that's not going to be us, because we're much more, you know, sophisticated and much more knowledgeable, and that's not going to be us. And so, but we're seeing it begin to crumble when the world begins to say, man, I'm going to run as far away from God and what his statutes are as I possibly can. It's beginning to crumble, folks. We're seeing that. We're seeing that begin to crumble. And so, you know, I think the reason that we've been so successful and prosperous for 250 years, it's not because we have the best political system in the world, and I believe we do. I believe we have the best political system in the world, but that's not the reason we've been successful and prosperous, I don't think. It's not because we have Christian leaders in that system, because we don't. You know that. I mean, man, finding a Christian politician inside the Beltway, I mean, man, that's like finding a Tennessee fan in Birmingham, right? Or, it's just rare. It doesn't happen, right? It's like Vanderbilt winning, maybe every now and then, right? It can happen, and when it does, when Vanderbilt's winning right now, everybody's like, what's going on with the world? You know, you see a Christian in Washington, it's like, what's going on with the world? Revival. And so it's not because the reason we've been successful, it's not because our leaders have been Christian, they aren't. I believe we've been successful and prosperous because our Constitution, although it's not a Christian document, it's completely based off of a Christian worldview, which causes us to follow God's principles, and there's a biblical principle there. When you follow God's principles, God blesses, even if you're not a believer. When you follow just absolute principles, even non-believers are going to be blessed rather than cursed, rather than disciplined when they follow God's principles. And I think that's the reason our country has been successful for 250 years. That's what's going on right here, folks. We see that. What did Samuel do? Look at what he did when he called the people together. This is what he did. 1 Samuel 10:25 says, "Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties." See, I mean, he got together. This is the first king. Let me tell you what this guy's all about, lest you forget, because you want this man that looks good, that stands tall, and that's media friendly. That's who you want. Let me tell you what this guy's all about. He says, "Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship and wrote them in a book and laid it before the Lord." I love this. I wish our politicians would go back to 1 Samuel and read this, because they need to know what their job is, and this tells us the beginning of politics, basically, which is good. Politics is good and needed. This tells us what it's about. They're to lead for not their benefit, but for the good of people and the glory of God. That's what this is about. Man, have we gone from that. And so he says, "Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship." And what did he do? He wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. That's what he's doing. This is the man. This is his duty. What's his duty? His duty is to fear God. You know, Samuel laid out the ordinances of the kingdom. And he said, this man's not sovereign. This man's not absolute. God is. Don't you ever forget that, like you've forgotten what God has done before. This man's not absolute. This man's not sovereign. God is absolute. God is sovereign. Saul can't do anything he wants to do. He can only do what God tells him to do. Here's the ordinances. He can only do what the Constitution told him to do. What was the Constitution? It was the Bible. That was their Constitution. It was the Bible, and he could only do what the Constitution told him to do, right? And so the standard of leadership, man, for a pastor, the standard of leadership for a leader, the standard of leadership for a dad, a husband, it really isn't personality or public approval. It's being resolved to know God and to know his word and to keep his word. That's the standard of leadership. It's not charisma. That's not the standard of leadership. It's character. Man, it's not position. It's submission to the word of God. That's the standard of leadership, right? In Deuteronomy 17, go back and read Deuteronomy 17. It's amazing because God's speaking to Moses, and through Moses, Moses writes it down. God told Israel, you know what you're going to do one day? This is silly, Israel. You're going to ask me for a king. I mean, it was God. He was the leader. God said, you're going to ask me for a king, and I'm going to give it to you. Now, God said that, and he gave him Saul. And you know what Saul means, to ask? It's like God said, you asked for it, and I'm going to give it to you. Right? And so God said, you are going to ask for a king, and I'm going to give him to you. And here's what he says in Deuteronomy 17. He outlines what the king should do. He outlines it, and here's what he says. What should the king do? He should not seek after much wealth and stables. That's what he says. Doesn't mean the king can't be wealthy. I mean, man, we know David was wealthy, Solomon was wealthy. But he says that can't be what drives his life, because he's not leading for his benefit, for the good of the people and the glory of God. So he can't seek after, he said the responsibility of the king is not to seek after much wealth or stables. But you know what he said the responsibility of the king was? To copy the law of God daily, read it daily, and follow it. Is that that's what God said in Deuteronomy. He said that the king's job was to copy the law, read the law, and follow it daily. Copying it was the job of the scribe. And what was his, why would he say copy it, read it? Because, man, when you read the word, sometimes when I'm having my quiet time, man, I'm reading it. I put it on and listen to it. You know, because if you're reading, listening, or writing, man, you're getting a lot of things involved that cause you to remember, don't you? And so he says copy it. When you're copying it, you're reading it, and you're putting it, man, you're remembering it, because you need to do it. And I want the king to know God's word. I want the king to know God's word. Right? I want the king to do God's word. The king was commanded to have his quiet time. He was commanded to be a Bible scholar because his job was to uphold the word of God. Understand that the priest's job, the prophet's job was what? The prophet's job was to speak the word of God to the people. That was the prophet's job. The priest's job was to minister the word of God to the people. That was the priest. What was the king? The three offices: prophet, priest, king. Prophet to speak the word, priest to minister the word, sacrifice. The king was to uphold the word. He was to uphold the word and make sure he governed by the word. That was the king's job, right? And so he was commanded to have his quiet time and to be a Bible scholar because his job was to uphold the word. So folks, if you're not resolved to knowing the word and to keeping the word, man, it's going to be hard to thrive in life, because God created you. He created you for purpose, on purpose. He created you with value and dignity and the image of God to uphold the word of God. And you're going to thrive when you're living out the word of God. Even in a crazy world, you're going to thrive when you live the word of God. And when you don't live the word of God, it's when life's going to go off the rails for you. And so what do you need to do? You need to be resolved to know God's word and to keep God's word. To know God's word and to keep God's word. Right? Knowing God's word allows you to do number one: remember who God is, what God has said, and what God has done. When you read the word and then the lies come in, the enemy comes in and begins to tell you you're no good, you can say, oh no, I am. I'm not good, but God is, and God's redeemed me. I'm his child. I'm created in the image of God. When the enemy comes in and says, you remember that sin you committed? Look at you. You can't serve. You can't do that. No, you walk in and say, no, let me tell you what God said. Here's what God said. God said, he has forgiven me, cast my sin as far as the east from the west. He has blotted out my sin. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's what God's word says. You see, you remember who God is. You remember what God has said. You remember what God has done. Changes everything. And when you do that, here's what happens. It gets in your mind, and then what gets in your mind comes out in your actions. Right? And so when you know God's word and you begin to change how you live in all areas of life, because God's word deals with all areas of life. God's word informs your ethics. God's word informs your sexuality. God's word informs marriage. It informs relationships. It informs money. And when you begin to do things God's way, guess what happens? Man, not all of a sudden, not only are you laying down baggage, but you're not picking up any more baggage. Now, folks, we all have a certain amount of baggage. But I want to pick up as least amount of baggage as I can to get through life. I don't want to be carrying tons of weight through the airport, right? And I don't want to be carrying tons of weight through life. And the more I know God's word, the more I do God's word, the less baggage I'm going to be picking up. Because when you do things God's way, you don't pick up baggage. Now, folks, sometimes I've got baggage that's not because of my sin, but because of someone else's sin. But if I can just eliminate baggage from my sin by doing what God says, wow, I'm going to be so much lighter. And I'm going to learn to deal with the baggage that's put on me by somebody else's sin. Right? That's what knowing God's word does. I mean, for motivation, ask yourself, would I be better off in, you fill in the blank, in my finances, in my sexual life, in my marriage, in my friendships, in my parenting, in my job? Would I be better off in, fill in the blank, if I would have just done it God's way? Take finances. And God's word says tithe, all this stuff. Would I be better off if I would have done that? And I know everything within me says, why do I want to give this money? I earned this money. I can do it with it. But would I be better off? Would I not be maybe in debt because I'd learned to manage God's money and I'd put things in proper perspective? Would I put myself in a position to be generous and not be greedy? And would I put myself in a position to have my mind changed and be more content? How would I be better off? Remember who God is. Remember what God has done. Remember what God has said, and be resolved to keep God's word. And finally, rely on community with God's people. That's what we see. Look at what he says here. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 26, 27. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor. I love that, men of valor. Man, circle that. Men of valor. You see that in the scripture, and man, that just lights my fire because I love men of valor. I mean, you can't be just because you're a military general don't mean you're a man of valor. A man of valor is someone who knows the Lord, and man, I mean, they might not be, you know, buff and, you know, tall and all this kind of stuff that we would look at somebody and say, man, if it breaks out, I want him on my side, right? I'll promise you, if it breaks out, the man I want on my side is the man who's strong enough to know God's word and keep God's word. That's a man of valor. And that's a man of valor, a man that's committed to God's way of doing things. And I pray for a man of valor. And here, I'm excited about some things. First service, we baptized three young men, and their dads baptized them. And I was like, oh, my, that's beautiful, man. I wanted to preach right then because I'm, like, fired up. You got three young men being baptized by their dads. And, you know, historically, here's the issue, the reality. You know this. Historically, churches have been much more full of women than men, and the majority of people in churches have been women and not men. And that's not, listen, I love women being in church. Don't hear that. What I don't like is men not being in church. And here's what's happening, okay? Right now, for the first time in the 250 years of American history, at least, for the first time, here's what stats are showing, and we're seeing more men engage in church than women. For the first time, men are getting excited and interested in what's going on. And I like that because we need men of valor, because that's the way God, we need men of valor. I pray for men of valor. Men that say, you know what, I love the Lord, I love this church, and I'm going to do everything I can to protect and honor the Lord. You don't need to protect the Lord, right? You need to protect the church, not the Lord, and honor the Lord. And so it says, Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him, sorry, that was a squirrel. And with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. Whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. Now, God calls Samuel to lead, but here's the principle we see from Scripture. God never calls people to lead alone. God never calls you to lead in isolation. Matter of fact, I'm going to tell you, the most dangerous man is a man who's leading in isolation. That's a very dangerous man. Any leader who's in isolation is in a very dangerous place. So God calls Saul to lead from the very beginning. I mean, in his inauguration, here's what it said. He went home and he's surrounded by men of valor. And why did they say, oh man, that's the king. I'm going to follow. I want to be at his right. No, God touched their hearts to do that. God gave him a community of godly men, men of valor to surround him. Why? Because there's also worthless men in this world that's going to dog you and attack you and criticize you. You're going to have supporters and you're going to have skeptics. You're going to have cheerleaders and you're going to have critics. I know this, believe me. And man, let me tell you, I wouldn't have made it through the last, 30 some years had I not had men of valor that stood by my side and said, no, it's not what we're happening. I've got you back. And I turn around and say, hey, I'm glad you got my back. Get out in front of me. I'm tired of taking arrows in the chest. I'd have people get in front of me. Men of valor. Folks, God's called you, and if you're going to drop your baggage, here's what you need. You need good people in your life, right? You need good people in your life because friends help you process difficult emotions and build confidence to navigate through difficult issues. Friends let you scream, they let you cry, they let you say things that you probably shouldn't say because they understand what you're going through. That's what the Ecclesiastes says. 4:9-10 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. And then I think it goes on to say, I didn't have that written down, but I think it goes on to say, right, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. And I use that in weddings a lot, if I do a wedding, because I'm thinking, the man, the wife, and the Lord is that three cord strong, man. When you've got those three, it's strong. And but it's not just a marriage thing. What it is it's a relational, biblical, family, and community thing. You need people. In isolation, you're not going to grow as a believer. I promise you. You're not. And what you do grow, you're going to grow in a self-centered way. Because nobody's there to say, what? That's not how you think about that verse. No, you're eisegeting that verse. You're reading into it. You're proof texting. You need people to come along and say, well, you're harsh. You need people to come along and say, man, don't be a jerk for Jesus. You need people to come along sometimes and say, your biblical knowledge is amazing, but the way you're prideful about it and want everybody to know it is not. You need people to say those things to you, right? I need people to say those things to me. I need men of valor that I trust that comes along and iron sharpens iron, the scripture says. That's the principle, right? Iron sharpens iron. Iron sharpens iron helped me be a better husband. Iron sharpens iron helps me to be a better daddy, helps me be a better pastor because I've got elders in my life. I've got people in my life that says, man, I've got some really trusted friends in our church that might come up and say, hey, when you said that Sunday, it's like, what in the world are you saying? I said, I know. Sometimes I get to preaching in a big way and say things. I'm like, why'd I say that? But people come along and say, sometimes I don't realize it until people say it. I say, oh, you're right. You're right. That sounded harsh. That didn't sound right. I need godly men in my life, men of valor, people in my life to help me process everything. And if you want to drop your baggage, man, you need people that's going to come on and help you process it safely and tell you where you're wrong. Man, I've been through a lot of emotional hell over the last few years, just to be quite honest with you. You know that. Man, I've dealt with blow after blow after blow. When your dad dies 2 years later, your mom dies, and your wife dies the same year. And, man, you got two or three dogs that die in between all that. And, it's just one blow after another blow. And, man, it's like, I'm not telling you I don't have emotional baggage from that today. I think you always will. I think the scars of those will always carry with us. Right? I do. But let me tell you something. I'm a much healthier person today. Why? Why am I a much healthier person today? Because first off, man, I remembered in my worst times, I remembered who God was. I remembered what he said. And I remembered who he was, what he said, and what he had done. And here's what I know. I can never tell you that I understand the things that's happened to me, the things that's happened in my life. Some of you had them happen here. I can never tell you I understand it because it's not understandable on this side. But I do know who God is, and I know he's too good to hurt me. I do know who God is, and I know he knows it. He knows every moment I can only see right now. I know this is God's world and his plan, not mine. I had to stop. Why did I do that? Because I said, man, I've got to get in God's word because I need to remember who God is. I got to get in God's word because I need, and that's where I went. I was resolved to keep God's word. And because I was resolved to keep God's word, there were some dark places that I could have went. And I resolved, I'm not going to go there and do that because I'll get lost in it. And I had buddies come along beside of me to go, hey man, I love you. You need to talk to me right now. I had buddies that come along beside of me, man. I there's no way I could have made it through that. I didn't even know what to do next. I had Nathaniel Hale to come to my office, a house, and spend 3 days in my office doing a forensic because I didn't even know where life insurance was. I didn't know who had it. See, Amy took care of it, and he found every. I didn't know how to pay the. I didn't know what bills. He found everything reoccurring. Well, I had buddies that come along and said, "Man, I'm with you." I had people that come to my house and was with me in the morning, with me at night. I had godly, biblical family. Folks, if in isolation, I would have crumbled. I'd have been a drunk. I'm going to tell you, in isolation, I'd have been off the, I'd have been checked out. I promise you, in isolation. Because you can't be isolated and be healthy. You need biblical family. Do you have it? Do you have it? Emotional baggage tends to create isolation, and we never thrive in isolation. We never thrive. We begin to believe lies, and then we're discouraged. We need accountability. We need advocates. We need biblical family. Are you in a small group? Are you in a small group of women? Are you in a small group of men? Are you in a small group of married couples? Anna Lou leads a Wednesday night group of women. And man, they've got this community. She leads a Sunday morning group of Spanish-speaking women. If you're a Spanish speaker and want to be in her group on Sunday morning, Hernas Mila, they lead it. Are you in a group? Are you in a group of people? You need to be. Listen, I've got people in my life. If you think you're above it, you're in trouble. You think you don't need it, you're in trouble. If you think I don't really need it, man, you're in trouble. Just know that. Are you in a group? Let us know how we can get you plugged into biblical family. We all need family. I need family, and you need family. Most of us probably have moved away from our family, but there is a family that's by blood. That's the blood of Jesus that's even more important. And today, you need it. Are you plugged in? You're watching online. You're not a believer in Jesus today. I hope God has done something. You see, the message, it doesn't matter what I preach. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts. I hope he's convicted you. And if you want to know how to give your life to Jesus, text the word on the screen. Text Jesus to the word on the screen. We'll get back to you in the room. Come and see us. Maybe you need prayer. Maybe you've got some unresolved emotional baggage. Here's what I want you to understand. We do biblical counseling here. And listen, it's not just me. I'm not a great counselor. I'm just going to tell you out of the gate, I'm not a great counselor. Okay, I'm ADD and I'm impatient, and so, man, it's like you can come see me once and I can probably tell you problems and do this and don't do this and go do it and you'll be good, right? That's not good biblical counseling, so we've got a lot of good biblical counselors on our staff. So you need help, we'd love to help you, okay? So let us know and we'll plug you in with a good biblical counselor that will give you life. Okay? And so maybe you need to do that. Maybe you need to see one of our biblical counselors. Maybe you need to come see us today. We're back in the back, okay? For whatever God's leading you to do. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. Thank you for today. Thank you for Samuel, for Saul. Thank you for letting us see what politics is all about, Lord. Thank you for letting us see, God, what it is to truly run hard after you and serve you and how we can deal with emotional baggage. But God, how we can help thrive in our marriages and how we can thrive in our parenting and how we can thrive in our businesses and our jobs. God, just simply by remembering who you are, what you've done, what you said, by being resolved to know you and keep your word and being reliant upon Christian biblical community, biblical family. God, we love you and help us to apply these principles to life and see what you do and make a difference in our world. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, folks.